Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2? We're going to continue our study through this book beginning in verse 12, where we left off last week. In the previous chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, we studied about the birth and of Samuel. Last week we talked about the prayer of Hannah, in which she depicted her understanding of who God is. Chapter 2, verse 12 begins with an insight into the character of Israel in these times, and particularly the leadership of Israel under Eli and his sons. It begins, "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take it for himself, whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, and the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast,' he won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the man said, 'Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want,' the servant would then answer, 'No, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force.' This sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, and each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord.' Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His son, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord said. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will be never an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all of your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we proceed to look at this passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding, not of the only of the abstract or different cultural background that we have just observed, but even more importantly, that we might see ourselves in this story, Lord, in our own weaknesses and failings, and understand, O God, that you have called us to honor you. I ask that you would direct us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Chris and Brian were playing that song, I was meditating on the chorus, "My Redeemer is faithful and true." We may not think of it or consider it, but in order to say that, we have to believe certain things about God. We have to believe that God is absolutely who he is at all times and that his ways are absolute. For someone to be absolute and true means that they cannot be changeable. They can't be fickle. They can't be unpredictable or unreliable. We have to be able to say, we know that they will be a certain way tomorrow because that's the way they are today and that is how they ever have been. So therefore, because they are consistent in all of their doings, we know that they are faithful and true. So that when we talk about God or we sing about him, we need to understand intelligently what we are actually proclaiming, and we must choose to also believe in our hearts what we proclaim with our mouth. That we believe our God is a God of constancy, a God who is consistent, who his ways are always the same. He says, "Behold, I change not." Now, that is a message or a perspective or a view of God that is not current in our world today. The vast majority of people in the world, whether they think of God or not, do not see God and his ways as being anything that are absolute or unchangeable, but rather they see them as being ever-shifting. And we use terms like, well, that's relative or that's situational. And so we're told that you have to evaluate each circumstance by the merits and the circumstances that surround it. You can't just simply say, this is right and that is wrong. And it is important for you and I, who are Christians, to understand that the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and not only created, but is the sustainer and the maintainer of all that he has created. That when he created it with certain principles or laws that are unchangeable. And there were natural laws that we can observe that are told to us in Scripture are his handiwork and give evidence to his nature. But there are also spiritual and moral laws that he has established in the universe that are just as inviolable, just as standard and structured and reliable and unchangeable. So that if we can look at the natural world and say that gravity is something that will always win, whether you're talking about parachutists, or you're talking about rocks dropped from buildings, or whether you're talking about the skin under your eyelids, the downward pull of gravity will always win in the end. And the same thing is true of the gravitational power, if I can use that phrase, of God's ways. Their reliability is inviolable. It can't be changed. It can't be violated. You can't alter it. So that when God says, this is the way it is in the world, that we need to understand, either for our betterment or for our harm, that to resist the way of God is to bash our face against the wall of life. When the Apostle Paul was setting out to persecute Christians, and the Lord revealed himself on the road to Damascus in a heavenly vision, and he was struck down, and this light shone from him in heaven, and the voice that came to him from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Why do you kick against the goads? Now, a goad was a long, sharpened stick that was used to poke cattle in the rear end to get them going in the right direction. They were sometimes used as weapons in which they would stab and kill an enemy. And the idea of kicking against a wall of goads is ridiculous because all that I'm going to get to myself is harm. The goad is not going to say, oh, stop throwing yourself against me. You're getting me all bloody. The goad will win every time. And so he said, why are you doing such a foolish thing? You're fighting against me. And so it is with every man and woman who comes into this world that disregards the principles of godliness, the laws of holiness, that in due season we will reap the consequences of our choices and we will always lose because God's ways change not. We have within the story of Eli's life not only the example of a man who did not absolutely believe that, for had he absolutely believed it, his behavior would have been different. But we have here the statement by God of one of the most essential principles of godliness that should govern our lives. It should be of such major concern to us to understand this principle and to follow it faithfully that it becomes something that we focus on a continual basis. It is the simple statement that God said to him in verse 30, I will honor those who honor me, and I will disdain those who despise me. I will honor those who honor me. What does it mean to honor someone? I was looking in my computer dictionary and it came up with an interesting phrase, a short little statement. First definition for the meaning of the word honor. To honor someone is to seek to enhance their glory. To behave in a way that enhances another's glory. Many times you and I as Christians are guilty of trying to see what is the minimum amount I need to commit of myself to God. What are the minimum requirements of spirituality or holiness? I mean, what's the minimum requirement of church attendance, prayer, Bible study, and all those sorts of things? And sometimes we ask the question, if you just tell me what those minimum standards are, I'll be sure to be a faithful keeper of those minimum standards. Which reveals in and of itself a failure to understand or comprehend in the slightest what it is that God requires of thee. Now, the fact that we may be ignorant of what God requires of us does not excuse us. Because he tells us in the Minor Prophets, in the book of Micah, he says, he has shown thee, O man, what God requires of thee. He has shown thee, he said, what he has required of thee. He has made it evident. If we do not see it, we do not know it. It is because we have chosen not to focus on it. And what God has called us, or required of us, is that we would live our lives in a desire and in a manner which honors Him. Now, let me transfer it in a figure to something that's easier for us to relate to in our day-to-day lives. At least those of us who are married. If you are married to another person and you say to them, I promise to love you till death do us part at the barest minimum required. If a man were to bow down on his knees before his beloved and say, my dearest Guinevere, I promise this day to do only as much as is required. Would you marry me? It is unlikely that she would pull back and say, oh, I've been waiting for somebody to say that to me all of my life. None of us would be pleased, whether you're male or female, with such a lukewarm, disengaged, minimal response. And none of us would mistakenly refer that to being true love. We might be suspicious of the person's motives. And we need to understand that when we look at our Savior and the attitude of our hearts and the manner of our life is, Lord, I will give to you only as much as I absolutely necessarily need to make sure that I get to heaven and don't go to hell, that we reveal that we have no concept of who it is that we are talking to. That the call of the believer is to live one's life with an inner motivation that says, Father, let me live every day and every moment of every day desiring to enhance your glory in the world today. Now, I do not want to suggest for one moment that that is an easy task. In fact, let me go a step further and say it is impossible. Because it is impossible for any flesh to produce any glory that is worthy of God. But therein is the wonder and the majesty of grace's great exchange in our life. That if we are willing to honor God, He grants to us the capacity to honor Him. I don't know how it works exactly. I don't really understand it. But I know that when I come to God in a humility of heart and I bow down before Him and say, Father, I pray that You would enable me to live my life in a way that would honor You, that God somehow causes that to happen in me and through me. Now, if it be that simple, someone might say, then why aren't people just jumping into it? The reason is it's a problem of the heart. It's an issue of our will. You see, I can't sincerely and honestly pray that if the will of my life is not the honor of God, but the acquisition of my own honor. And here is the great line of divide, the great struggle of the soul. Am I going to dedicate my life to the pursuit of God's honor or my honor? Am I going to labor daily to see God enhanced? Or am I going to be focused instead upon my own enhancement? Well, I don't know about you. When I put it in those kind of terms, suddenly this becomes a difficult issue. Because at the core of my being, I'm intensely dedicated to my own personal enhancement. And the only way I have found out of that is to die to myself. As we look at the story of Eli and his sons, we are confronted really with a contrast between haughtiness on one hand and holiness on the other. It begins in verse 12 by telling us that Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. What does it mean in terming them wicked men, or why did God consider them wicked men? What's important for us to realize is that God's designation of wickedness may not be the same as ours. We can look at a mass murder and say, this is a wicked man. And indeed, he would be a wicked man. But wickedness can express itself in a far broader spectrum of behaviors. For example, he says to us here, these men were wicked because they had no regard for the Lord. The Hebrew there probably would infer to us the idea that they had no personal experience with God. These were men who sat in the office of the priesthood but carried out that office merely as functionaries. They were professionals. And I have to confess to you that one of the greatest stumbling blocks, one of the greatest challenge to effective ministry in the church today is just this point of view. There is a desire on the part of most of us pastors to want to be viewed by the rest of the world as being professionals. Professionalism is something that is viewed positively, and those who are viewed as professionals are showed high regard and are counted as valuable contributing individuals. They are given space and courtesy. That if I'm a professional, then I should have a parking spot that says clergy only, or a sticker in the window of my car which somehow says clergy, that allows me to have certain preferential treatment. I should get 10% discount on everything that I buy. I remember when I was on the pastoral staff at Calvary in Costa Mesa that I had a car with a need of tires, and so I looked through the yellow pages to find a dealer, because down there were hundreds of them, and where do you start? And I saw one said, Maranatha Tire Company. I said, Maranatha, Greek word, the Lord cometh. Hey, I'll go there. They're Christians. And so I went down, and guy showed me different tires, and we ended up settling on a pair, and I left my car there, and he put them on. I came back, my car was ready to go, and he said, well, how are you going to pay for this? And so I pulled out my credit card, and I gave it to him, and he took my card and looked at it, and he said, Ken Ortiz. I just went to a retreat you spoke at. And he goes, wow, that's what I like about you Calvary guys. He says, you know, I get pastors coming in here and they call me up and say, do I get a discount because I'm a Christian or I'm a pastor? And he says, you know, and it just ticks me off. And I just tell him, no. But he says, you know, you came in here and you didn't even ask for anything. You just came in like anybody else. He says, man, I'm going to give you a discount. So I said, oh, God, thank you for keeping me from myself. But I was rejoicing, and I got back to the office, and I was sitting there, and one of the young pastoral interns dropped by my office for a visit, and he said, where have you been? I said, oh, I got new tires on my car. He says, oh, really? He says, where'd you get your tires? And I told him, you know, I went down this place and so forth, and they got it for me. He says, oh, really? He says, yeah, I called those guys up and asked them if they'd give me a discount because I'm a pastor. And the guy told me, no way. I thought, isn't that interesting? That sometimes we don't even realize the negative vibes we're communicating all around us. The point is that even within the ministry, one can fall into seeking your life in this present world. Even within the ministry, one can live your life in a way where you're seeking to enhance your honor rather than enhancing God's honor. And therefore, there have been many who have gone into the ministry because for them they perceived it as being an honorable place of service. They desired, as the scripture said, the high seat or the seat of the presidency within the synagogues, that men might speak well of them. And yet, when you look within scriptures, what does God say to us? He says that we are to be like lambs in the midst of wolves, that the greater should behave as the lesser, that the Lord should act as the servant, that we should not live our lives for self-advancement and self-promotion, but rather lives of service and self-sacrifice. And so right away, when we begin to set out to apply the principles of the spiritual life in a real day-to-day practical sense, we encounter a great conflict because we have the world and the nature pulling us one way, and we have the Spirit of God seeking to draw us the other way. Well, the sons of Eli were at a great disadvantage because they had no regard for the Lord in their heart. They saw their positions as a great opportunity to enhance themselves. And enhance themselves they did. It says their practice was to send their servants out with this three-pronged fork, and as the men, individuals were boiling the animals that are the foods that they had prepared for the Lord, that they would stick it in the pot, and whatever stuck on the fork they would keep for themselves. Well, we need to understand that this was their practice, but this was not the way in which God said the sacrifices were to be handled. Now, it would take me too long to go into detail to explain the exact, precise manner in which the sacrificial offerings were to be presented and offered to the Lord, but in every point, they were violating it. They were taking portions that were not given to them. The law prescribed specifically what portion of the sacrifice was to be given to the priests. But they were saying, we don't want that. We'll go and take what we want. The fat was to be removed from the animal and offered to the Lord, and only to the Lord was the fat to be burnt. And yet they said, we don't care about that. We want the animal now. And so they were defiling the sacrifices. They were stealing the portion that belonged to the people for themselves. And they were causing the offering of the Lord to be treated with contempt in the hearts of the people. You see, that is always the effect of irreverent living. That is always the effect of irreverent living, whether it be the pastor or the individual in the pew, or in this case, in the plastic. Irreverent living always causes the non-Christian to disdain God and his works. Consider what Paul said in writing to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. There he said to them, now if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What Paul is stating here is not a call to sinless perfection. An impossibility, if you haven't figured that out yet. But what he is condemning here is a knowing hypocrisy in our lives. That is something that you and I can easily become victimized by. It is easy for you and I to become hypocritical in the way that we live. You may not do it in all one large fell swoop. It is a slow, erosive thing in our life where one allows something that one knows is not in accordance with God because it does not enhance his glory. And as that thing begins to draw you deeper and deeper, we begin to develop this duplicitous lifestyle where we honor God in certain contexts of our lives and we dishonor him willingly, habitually, and consistently in another area of our life. And the problem is that when we do that, we can only conceal it for so long. In fact, it may surprise you. It is my firm belief that it is God that allows your sin many times to be hidden from the eyes of others. It is God in his wondrous love and grace and mercy who covers a multitude of our transgressions. And as God covers it, the Proverbs said, we come under the often reproof of God. That God will maybe conceal our sin, but he will reprove us over and over and over and over again, seeking to bring us to a correction. But that will not continue forever. There comes a point, he says in his word, where a man, having been often reproved, yet hardens his heart, he will be broken suddenly and without remedy. Now, it's important for us to understand that because you and I have seen, we read the newspapers, watch the news, we have seen the examples of high-profile Christian personalities living lives that seem to be pristine, and suddenly we see a whole side of these people's lives that we find incomprehensible. As Mark Twain said, we are all like the moon. We have a dark side that we hope no one ever sees. And suddenly we see this revelation of the dark side of this person's life, and we say, how is this possible? How could they have concealed it for so long? I'll tell you how they can conceal it. I believe it's the grace of God. That God gives us this space of repentance. Unfortunately, the hardened heart views it as the weakness of God or the allowance of God, and therefore despises the grace of God and continues to involve themselves in this sin. But there comes a point of reckoning. There is no place where the tolerance of God and the judgment of God is more severe than in the place of spiritual leadership in the church. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that those who serve in positions of leadership come under a higher measure of accountability than everybody else. In Ezekiel 34, he condemns the unfaithful shepherds who live to feed themselves rather than to feed the flock of God. Why is that such a harsh thing? Because it sets an example which other people follow. And those of you who would desire to be spiritual leaders of others, know this, that who you are in secret is vitally important to God's glory in this world. We as human beings fall under this terrible deceit where we come to believe that if no one else can see the reality of what's going on in my life, then it is okay. But as St. Francis of Assisi one time said, who a man is when he is alone before God, that is who he is and nothing more. That is who God knows you and I to be. And as Bill Hybel titled one of his books, who are you when no one else is looking? That should be a penetrating question that every one of us should be deeply concerned about. That if we are at all sincere and serious about our walk with God, what it comes down to is, God, you are most honored in my life when I am on my face before you and no one else sees me but you. And in that moment, God, when I surrender myself to you, when I surrender the sins of my life and the paths of my ways, when I commit to you that I will live to you, see your enhancement in my life, at that moment, I reach my greatest level of spirituality. Now, in the 40th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's a really obscure, strange passage there. It's talking about the millennial temple, the temple that will be built during the reign of Christ upon the earth. I know I may have lost some of you already just by using that terminology. But what was significant in that was that in this passage, he speaks to those who will be the priests in this millennial temple. And he says this, first of all, to the general priesthood. He said, you know, when the Messiah comes and I establish my temple upon the earth and my kingdom upon the world, and he reigns from on high, when that happens, I will allow you to minister to the people and to do the service of the temple. I will allow you to do that. But he said, only the house of Zadok will be able to enter in and minister to me, for they were faithful and you were not. Now, in our thinking, we would say, boy, isn't the glory standing in front of other people? Being like where I am right now in front of everybody, isn't that the position of glory? Yes, in the eyes of men, that is the position of glory. In the eyes of men, that is the role to be aspired to. The person who is up front or in control. The person with authority and power and recognition. But God says something very profound here. He said, but from my perspective, the one who is the greatest is the one who is able to enter into my holy presence and minister unto me. And one of the great weaknesses of the church is that ministering to God is almost so abstract to us that we don't have any understanding of what it means at all. And it's so abstract to us that we feel completely comfortable ignoring it and neglecting it. And as a result, we find that things like prayer and Bible study become religious duties that need to be checked off our list on a daily basis. And the idea of entering into the Holy of Holies, coming before the presence of God, worshiping God, seeking Him in His Word, drawing close to Him, is something that is so abstract and removed to us that we don't even understand it. And even now as I talk about it, I assume that many of you are saying, boy, this is dry stuff. Which is hard, because this is the essence of the Christian life. Paul said, I gave up everything so that I could know Him. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. In other words, Paul said, this is the heart of what it's all about, is to know God. And yet what becomes so tragic in our church today, in the world, is that we find that the ministry becomes populated with religious professionals who see their role as being functionaries to do the work of ministry, to do the job of the church, but don't understand that the most critical element of their function is to have their faces toward God, that they might minister unto God. That everything else is defined by and flows out of that. And friends, I'm not speaking just of myself. I'm speaking about your life and your ministry and your service to God. That if you truly want to live your life in a way that is honoring to God, you must recognize that everything that honors God first comes from God into you. On Thursday night, I was sharing that there are a couple of things that are essential to effective ministry. The first thing is that what you do is God-directed, not man-inspired. Few, I find today, know the difference. We think that if we can come up with a good idea and promote it and sell it, and even if it's successful, that somehow we have served God, where in fact, if God was not behind it, if God had not birthed it, it's just a work that we have done. That we can only be God-directed by being people who set ourselves down before God and say, oh God, direct me. And secondly, there has to be a willing, faithful, obedient servant to respond to that direction. Eli's sons failed miserably because they didn't even get the first part. And my point, friends, is this. We often fail miserably in our Christian lives because we don't even get the first part. We don't recognize that we can't just bring any old offering to God. That we can't just come to God and say, here, God, take this or take that. But God says, I have set before you a pattern. Seek my face and know what it is. You can only know God's ways by walking with Him. Remember the game shows in the 70s? Where they have the husband and wife come on the show and they put the wife in the secret chamber and ask the husband all sorts of questions about his wife. Say, what does your wife think about this and think about that? And then they'd bring her out and they'd ask her the questions. What is your favorite food and what is your, you know, your happiest moment? And she would give the answers, and 9 times out of 10, her answer didn't bear any resemblance to what he thought she would say. And sometimes they would sit there and argue with each other on TV, and then it got really good. God, these guys are never going to make it. I bet they get a divorce after this show, you know. But what did it reveal to us? It revealed that they did not spend much time together because they really didn't know each other after the inner man. The same thing is true within the church. That oftentimes the things that we seek to bring to God don't really glorify and honor God. They don't enhance His glory. They may enhance our glory, but they don't enhance His glory because they haven't come from spending time with God and learning of who He is. What a contrast we're given here of the house of Samuel. In verse 18 it says, "But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." The point is, the linen ephod was a priest's garment. Here was a little boy. In the law it said a man could not become a priest until he was 25 years of age. Here, this little boy at 4 years of age is wearing a priest's garment, and everybody just wondered at it. But you see, what God said was, there is no holiness anymore. And whenever there is a failure of spiritual leadership, God will raise up a new generation. Do you know what, if you study the history of revivals in the church, you know one of the things you find is that they came because the church stopped being the church? Because the church stopped having a vital life force that was drawn from the Spirit of God working in him. So you know what God did? He just kind of stopped working with the old system, and he raised up a whole new system. And you know what he did? He would raise up a group of individuals who were not trained religious professionals to the befuddlement and confoundment of those who were. And he would do great and wonderful things with them and leave the others in the dust. Why? Because God, when he does a new thing, almost always does it in a way that man cannot get the glory. So here were Eli and his sons, these august, well-dressed, professional religious leaders with all their trappings and all their enrichment. And where was God moving in Israel? With this little boy who isn't even supposed to be there. God just jumps over the system and raises up a new root that he might do a thing that would confound them. And so it goes on to say that the family of Eli or Elkanah was blessed, that Hannah, who had given her son to the Lord, ended up giving birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the explanation, the only explanation given for it in the text, is that God was gracious to Hannah. That God was gracious to Hannah. You know something, folks? Every one of us here wants God to be abundantly gracious to us. Is that not true? Every one of us wants God to abound in his graciousness to us. Well, I want to give you the simple key to being the object of abounding graciousness in your life. Honor God. Because as we read in the chapter, God said to Eli, "You have honored your sons more than you have honored me. You have preferred your sons' welfare. You have preferred their approval for you above my approval of you." Remember in Luke 14 where Jesus said, "If a man doesn't hate his mother or his father, he is not worthy to be my disciple." Not more than one Christian has read that and went, "Whoa! This must be a gloss in the text. This couldn't have been here. Jesus couldn't have said anything like that." Part of the problem is a language one. It's, you know, some translators have tried to explain it this way. Well, it means that if you don't love them less than you love me, and that's partially true, but actually what the Greek word infers there is that if you don't hate anything that takes priority over me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Now, he doesn't say that God doesn't love you or that you aren't a disciple. He's just saying you're not walking in a way that's worthy of that. If there is anything that you will prefer before obedience to God, then you're not walking worthy, that you're walking in an unworthy manner towards God. Again, I know that that's a difficult and ideal and high standard. But we need to recognize that oftentimes the milquetoast perspective that we have of being a Christian is not a biblical one. I find that every time I open the Word of God, I am overwhelmed with the challenge of the life that God has called me to follow. And I find that I look at myself and I say, "God, I fall short of this. But you see, that's exactly why God reveals it to us. That in that moment, not only can we confess the truth to Him, but we can ask Him, God, let me learn to live a life that honors You. Let me live my life in a way that I am committed to the enhancement of Your glory in my life and in my world. Because God says, I will bestow abundant grace upon you. If you'll just become like Hannah. But how many of us really want to become like Hannah? How many of us, if God were to say, I want you to take the most valuable thing in your life, to take the person who you value more than anything else in your life, the thing that you have lived for and dreamed for and hoped for all your life, and I want you to give it to me. How many of us would say, yes, Lord? In all honesty, I choke at that. I choke at that. I mean, I am so shallow that if I'm sitting here praying and saying, oh, Lord, I just pray that you would increase my faith, I'll go, oh, Lord, just scratch that, skip that part. I know what it takes to increase faith. I don't want my faith increased. I'll keep the same mediocre milquetoast faith I have right now. Just leave me alone. Keep your hands off me. Don't put me through any trials. So I don't say this is one who says I have arrived. But I would say to you that God says in Matthew 15, there are people who simply honor me with their lips. And with that, God is not pleased. What God wants us to do is to honor Him with His heart. And if we commit to Him that we will live our lives in a way that seeks to enhance His glory, we too will be like Hannah. We will see great grace upon our lives. E.M. Bounds said, regarding the creative arts, and I shared this the other night, he said, the essence of art is self-expression. The essence of ministry is self-sacrifice. Therein lies the conflict. Well, you don't have to be an artistic personality to know that therein lies the conflict. You see, my conflict as a human being is that I want to live for the expression of myself. And God has called me to a ministry lifestyle, which means a life of self-sacrifice. That I have a conflict over that in my soul, and in my mind, and in my heart, and in my calendar, and in my budget, and in every other area of my life, should not surprise me. That as we grow in maturity with God, one of the things that becomes very crystal clear is that maturity in Christ means self-sacrifice. That being a disciple of Christ means self-sacrifice. And I trust that I don't have to sit here and quote chapter and verse for you to prove that to you. Just pick up the Bible just about any place you want to start, and you'll come across it several times before you get very far. And yet, we would prefer to hear something else many times. And we certainly would prefer to live otherwise. And yet, as we look at those luminaries throughout the text of Scriptures, as we follow them past the history of the Scriptures and into the even through the history of the church up in the present time, every time, I don't care who you talk about, whom God has poured out great grace and has used abundantly, we find the same set of defining characteristics. And one of them will always be that they lived lives of incredible self-sacrifice. And I have studied it carefully to see if there are any ways around that. And I have not found one. But I tell you, friends, I increasingly come to the conviction and the confidence in my heart that not only is self-sacrifice the only pathway, but the grace of God that it brings is so wonderful that it becomes a wondrous road to walk, a joyous place to dwell with God, Because suddenly the things that I thought were so essential to my comfort and happiness become the baggage that you have to carry with you. When I went to India, I bought a large travel bag for all the things I was sure I was going to need. Hair dryer, electric razor, you know. I bought one that had a lifetime guarantee, could not be broken, and how surprised I was at 2 a.m. in New Delhi Airport watching this thing ripped to shreds, rolling off the into baggage claims. But I was not nearly as surprised then as I was later on when we departed from our station to begin traveling with the missionaries, and Brother KP said, "You have to be able to carry everything with you in a bag about this big." And so I looked at my pile of stuff. I thought, what do I take with me? And there wasn't much. I tried. The thing was so bulging full, it was like a basketball, you know, with all this stuff crammed into it. But when I got down saying, what are the essentials that I need to take with me? It became very simple. And as we began to travel with these missionaries, the thing that really struck me was, I am so thankful I'm not dragging that 80-pound bag around with me right now in this 90-degree heat and 90-degree humidity and everything else. I'm so glad I'm traveling light. And I think that's somewhat of a metaphor of how our lives go in this world. We think that those who die with the most toys win. The reality is, they just move slower and worry a lot more than the others. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand the applications of these things. Help us to recognize, Lord, that often your word comes to us as being hard sayings. That there is a firmness about them, Lord, an absoluteness about your truths that is not a customary thing to us in this world in which we live, where things are often shifting and changing, and we hear terms about things being situational and relative, that they need clarification and so forth. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us that kind of divine insight which should help us to see past that. And to understand that there are truths that you have given to us that not only never change, but become foundational blocks upon which the houses of our lives can be built, so that with the storms and the changes of this world come, we will stand firm and unchanged, though everything else be swept away. And especially help us to grasp this truth, Lord, that you honor those who honor you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.